The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are looking at verse 29. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, all of us, at least positionally, are his slaves. And that is the analogy that is used throughout Romans with respect to our dealing with the old sin nature. That because we are his slaves, we do not have to be slaves of the old sin nature any longer. That his death on the cross was efficacious not only with respect to the forgiveness of sins, but with the ongoing forgiveness of sins. And so we recognize that while we are all servants, my position is one. I've been exalted in the household to teach believers, equip them for the work of ministry so that they are capable of fulfilling whatever comes upon our little group at any given time in history. And so we should be prepared, equipped to apply doctrine to whatever need we might have, to whatever comes up, so that we can, number one, glorify God by not simply giving lip service to the truth. There are many who do that. Claim positive volition, but yet fail in regard to spiritual priorities. But we want to grow up in all respects. And my job is to provide the environment, at least the teaching aspect of it, so that you are challenged, exhorted, edified, and all these other things so that you can continue to run the good race and fight the good fight. At the end of history here, the reality is the lukewarm malaise has pretty much settled over the church. And the challenge of maintaining tenacity and intensity with respect to the truth becomes increasingly difficult. This is even aided by the fact that our country is now the home of every unclean and hated spirit. And so these demons have their own agenda, as we know, and are manipulating the world. The world is easy prey because they are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. And so they are easily manipulated with respect to what the truth is. But we recognize that God has an eternal plan and that his truth will win out. It is the only truth, in fact. And that, as I told the guy the other day after our power was out, I said, he asked me about where all this was headed. I said, well, I read the end of the book. It's not pretty. So he didn't seem to know what to make of that. But at any rate, we've read the end of the book. We do win. But the matter is living like a winner now. And this is what the equipping of Ephesians is designed to do, to provide for us the thinking processes that the apostle himself lived by, so that we can emulate his example in the truth. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound's the name of the game right now. Put it aside through that principle. Anything that you may have done, deal with it. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together. We recognize that this is our greatest spiritual priority, is to grow in grace and knowledge. And we recognize that you have established the system whereby we do this. This involves the function of the local church, a pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching under enforced humility. But we recognize we must supply true humility if we are going to fully adhere to all that you have for us. We recognize that we have to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, recognizing that you know better than we do, you have more power than we do, and that you love us with an everlasting love that has transcended both space and time. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in a section that gets into some of the practical, sort of nitty-gritty issues of living the Christian life, the things that we were taught about the old man, the nature of the old man, and this section contains the old man in all of his, shall we say, glory. The types of things the old man does. He's a liar. He's angry. He is a thief. He says the wrong things. He grieves the Spirit of God. He's filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And all of these types of things, we recognize that these are all things that Paul has dealt with in other places, say Galatians, for instance, that these are indeed the lusts of the flesh. That these are the types of things that the flesh produces in people. And as we're going to see, we are to not be that way. So the essence of edification and growth within the local church demands that these things be in place, that we are honest and truthful with one another. Painful as it may be sometimes, people need to hear hard things, but that's just the way it is. We can't duck these issues. We're not supposed to at any rate. And we have to speak truth and recognize that we're all part of one body. We are members of one another. If one of us suffers, we all suffer. You say, well, I don't suffer when anybody else does. I stay away from that. Well, you're supposed to. If one of us is exalted, all of us are exalted. We rise and fall together. This idea of, and of course this is being very much now reinforced with the current crisis, which will be 6 months from now, who knows. But whatever the current crisis is, it'll be gone probably, most likely. And there'll be another crisis that we are to look at so that we don't see what's happening. As we sign away our fortunes with another trade agreement with Mexico, nobody noticed that though. So what does it matter? And so the things that are going on, not necessarily, you know, it's the whole watch over here, but pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So speaking truth, because we're one body, and this matter of face-to-face teaching is taking it in the neck. I mean, it is taking it in the neck across the country, because people are living in fear. And there's nothing wrong at all with good common sense, and I think we have manifested that we have approached this relatively cautiously. But the fact is, how long can you continue to just blow off your royal imperatives because it's dangerous out there? Boy, the first century Christians didn't know anything about that. They didn't know what real danger was. Oh, except, I think they did. Paul made sure they knew what real danger was. Saul of Tarsus, at any rate. He made sure they knew what real danger was. So we have this issue of being angry, of righteously being angry. This matter of humility or gentleness, that we are to be angry at the right things and not angry at the wrong things. And we have a tendency to mess those up. Anger that is self-motivated, that comes from I've been wronged, some slight, this or that, that's all inappropriate anger. And that comes out of the selfishness grid. But anger at injustice, anger at other people suffering, anger at unrighteousness. These are normal emotions the believer should experience. And yet, he recognizes, as Paul does, do not sin. It can quickly get into sin. Anger is one of those things that you know it can escalate just like that. And you'll watch people, and it can quickly go from words to violence and nothing flat. And so we have to observe all that, watch all that, and seek to resolve issues as fast as we can. This matter of not letting the sun go down on your anger, I think, should be taken literally on the surface, but the metaphorical idea is you don't let it linger. You don't let it go beyond the day. Now, you may not resolve every issue you have in the course of 24 hours. That would be nice, but some issues are deep-seated, some may be long-lasting. But the point is, each believer, every believer, has a responsibility to keep peace, to make peace as much as possible. As it lies with us, be at peace with all people. So not letting the sun go down on your anger means getting it done expeditiously. Dealing with this, not letting it fester. And what happens if anger festers? Well, then it becomes hatred and bitterness and implacability and all these kinds of things. And then the person doesn't want to get over it. So, and this matter of anger is linked with giving the devil an opportunity or a place in the local church among believers. We don't want to give him a place. He wants to get between believers, using the spatial concept here. But he also looks for every opportunity. That's why they've translated this word here, tapas, place, do not give the devil a place, is an opportunity to act. But recognize that anger, unrestrained, unresolved anger, gives place to the devil. That's the implications of the verse. He who steals must steal no longer. Again, now changed from a plural to a singular, indicating that this was not probably as rampant, say, within the congregation, as maybe other sins are, like lying and anger and those things. These are much more commonplace than one who makes his living by stealing. But the thief, as a command here, must steal no longer. But rather, he must labor by performing with his own hands that which is good. Good here has the first implication of moral good. Agathos, that which is righteous, that which is just, that which is the right thing to do. And then obviously this benefits others. Agathos here in this context, while the emphasis is more on morality than kalos, we see here he takes this almost into kalos, because he talks about this benefit that you provide for someone who has a need. And that benefit, that would be more like kalos. But both of these things are good. And again, in the book of Titus, Paul goes back and forth between agathos and kalos to stress that divine good production is not only, one, morally right. Number two, it's beneficial to those who apply and those who receive under it. And in this case, anyone who has a need. But again, the important thing here is he is to share. He is not to give it all. We are not a socialist organization. We are not communistic in our thinking. Where are we going to share everything? Again, people who want to jump back to the first century, go ahead. Go right ahead if you like it back there. That'll be fine. I think you're going to find out it's not as romantic as you thought. But that's another whole deal. So now our verse, as he moves on here with this matter of speech, he's dealt with speech and the falsehood issue. Then he deals with the mental attitude of anger. Stealing is an overt sin. Now here, back to speech. Let no unwholesome word. And we've looked at the exposition of this, or the exegesis rather. Sopros means that which is of poor quality. Little or no value. Spoiled, decayed, rotten. And the word, of course, focuses on first words. I mean, the building blocks of speech, but the term logos can be used more of a speech or a discourse or a matter, something that's more complex than, say, a single word. But we want to talk about those things that are edifying. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And again, the let here may soften it a little bit, but this is an imperative. You must let no unwholesome, or better yet, no unwholesome word must proceed from your mouth. You have to watch your speech. Some of us are more garrulous than others. Maybe you've picked up on that. Well, we have more of a problem in that area to deal with. The person that sits there and doesn't say anything, well, he might be a fool, but you don't know it. That's why it says even a fool, when he holds his peace, is considered wise. So sometimes not talking is the best thing. But again, when we do talk, what we want to do is edify believers, encourage them. And the problem with selfishness and the self-centered nature of the sin nature is that that's not inherent within us to want to do that. Selfishness precludes that, putting the other person first. Selfishness means I'm first, let's face it. This is the way God designed it. No, that's the way the sin nature designs it, but not God. So let no unwholesome word proceed out from your mouth. But only, again, this is not, it's a little more convoluted here in the Greek, but you would supply again, what would you let proceed out of your mouth? Such a word that is good for edification. That kind of becomes the new subject of the verb there. The verb is not repeated, but it matches up with the first part of the nominative part of that other thing, no unwholesome word. But what should proceed from your mouth? Words that are good for edification, speech that helps people grow, according to the need. Now, they've supplied here of the moment. That's fine, because needs change. We don't know what any particular need may be at any given time. A person may need some mental encouragement. They may need some verbal encouragement. They may need you to do something physically for them. In the local church, we don't ever know what all the needs are going to be. This is why when he back there in verse 16, I believe it was, or it might have even been before that. Let me check here. The proper working of each, well, maybe it was before that. Yeah, it is. Okay, I get it. It's back in verse 12. I know where it is now. The equipping of the saints for the work of service. There's no definite article there on service, ministry. The ministry might be misleading, but we tend to talk about Christian life like that. I'm in the ministry. Well, that would be more of a pastoral statement. But we're all in the ministry. That is the point. The point here is that there isn't just a singular minister. My job is to equip you so that you enter into the same work I enter into. Now, you don't have to do the study teach part, which you ought to get up every morning and thank your lucky stars that you don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to learn Greek. You don't have to know systematic theology. Well, you can be a bozo and get in the pulpit. You don't have to do any of this stuff. Well, you should be grateful every day that you don't have to emulate that. That's a challenge. But that, to me, unfortunately, I say it's a challenge because it's kind of one of the fun parts when all things are good. You know, I've had the last 2 or 3 weeks have been really out of season for us. But I know none of you are getting tested, so I was grateful for that. But no, I know we all are. And that's one of the verses that always comforts me. And that's in 1 Peter there when it says, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished among your brothers. That we're not suffering alone. We have different forms of suffering, different things we have to deal with, different tests in our lives. But we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer or shouldn't suffer in isolation. Believers that are isolating themselves from other believers, they've missed the boat completely of what the Christian life's about. I mean, if the local church is God's vehicle and you're not effectively a part of that, what are you doing? Well, now we listen at home. And now we stay at home and we don't have to socialize and we don't have to interact and we don't have to do face-to-face. Well, I didn't notice anywhere that any of the Bible had changed during this. Nothing has been rewritten that I can tell. That our mandates are still the same as believers. And we want to live up to those. So again, such a word is good for edification. We want to build up the person in the need, whatever that need is. That's all a part of ministry. Whatever the need may be, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, whatever. Whatever that need is, the believer is to be astute. He's to be on top of it. He's to be alert and be ready to apply and to know what's necessary in the nature of the case. So as we got that done there, let's see here where we're at. Back up here to verse 29. So that, and here's our purpose clause. Why do we want to do this? So that it will minister grace to those who hear. That it will provide a positive benefit to them. That's what. See, and again, the essence of the Christian life is putting yourself in the other person's place. Again, not a part of our natural human nature. Selfishness precludes this, or works against it. It doesn't preclude it, but it works against it. We had started all this dealing with this term. Let's pick up here with verse 7. The general noun logos first refers to the basic blocks of verbal communication, words. However, it is also used to refer to remarks. For instance, you might say 3 or 4 words. Some little snarky comment that you knew was snarky, but you said it anyway. And you wanted to. And we've all done that. You might just say 3 or 4 words, but you can say the right 3 or 4 words to know where to push that button, can't we? I mean, we do. And so we don't want to do that. And the remarks, assertions, or even extended discourse, if you want to give a long speech. This term is qualified by the adjective sopros, unwholesome, which is used only 8 times in the New Testament, mostly of trees and fruit, but once of fish. Bad fish, the fish that are not good for eating. Those are bad fish, worthless fish. You don't want a ladyfish. You don't want a jack crevalle. You don't want that type of fish. Things that aren't helpful, things that, and again, that would be a good one. It's just unhelpful. It just doesn't fit the bill for what's needed. So the adjective is used in a broad variety of contexts to denote things like rotten wood, withered flowers, and spoiled fish. It is also used to refer to that which is worn out or useless, or to that which is of little value. And although some want to render it foul speech, it goes beyond the idea of foul or obscene language. It's not merely here just a matter of four-letter words. It's not dealing only with that. Now, that is to be ruled out, as we know, from other places, as we'll see. But it doesn't just deal with that. It goes beyond it. It refers to that which comes from the old sin nature, that which is corrupt, and that which does not contribute to the edification and blessing of others. And 11, it may run the gamut of speech that is obscene, slanderous, bitter, and divisive. Romans 1:29 there, as Paul does his expose on the Gentile negative volition. And then, out of the negative volition, see, and this is an important thing in Romans, and not only in Romans 1, but this is an important thing for everybody to know all the time, and I've stressed this in the past. Your theology determines your lifestyle. Whether people want to admit it or not, what they think about God determines how you live. Do you have a fear of God? I think most of us do. I think most of us know God holds our lives in his hand. I think most of us know that God, while he loves us and all of that, is absolutely righteous beyond our capacity, and that he has provided through grace this system. But yeah, we fear God. If you don't fear God, well, see, and that's another whole thing. If you fear God properly, you don't have to fear too much else, or maybe anything else. Knowing that God has a plan, he's got it taken care of. This has been done from eternity past. This is all not shocking him as much as it may be the world. God's not shocked. And I fully believe that all this is being used and manipulated by the satanic backdrop here to eventually move the world in the direction they want it moving. Which, it's not hard for them. Again, they're dealing with unarmed people. It's easy to win a gunfight with an unarmed man. So that's how Satan deals. So here, their lifestyle that comes out of their theology reflects their bad theology, their bad views of God. People who believe God, who trust him, who give him glory and all of that, aren't interested particularly in unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, being filled with murder, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. That's a form of speech that's unwholesome. Insolent. You ever seen an insolent child? You know? Or an insolent adult that acts like a child? Yeah. That's one of those verbal things that'll get you into trouble. Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. So it also encompasses various forms of false teachings. We saw that in previously in our chapter, Ephesians 4 there. Because this is what we're trying to be delivered from. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. False teachings is what every wind of doctrine are. This implies there isn't just one wind of sound teaching. There is one wind of sound teaching. But there are multiple winds blowing in multiple directions that are designed to counteract that. Or certainly at least to compete with it, if not to counteract it. And so 4:14, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, speaking the truth. That's what our job is. Speaking the truth in love, grow up. And for some believers, you know, growth we recognize is, number one, it's relative. All of us are not on the same spiritual wavelength totally, but we should be at one point. We will be, hopefully. We will be in phase three, certainly. But the more we are now, the more this is reflected in the function of the local church as believers apply what they're supposed to be applying in their daily life, say on their job, in their homes. And let's just face it, the bulk of our time is not here at Bible class. In fact, getting 4 hours a week seems challenging for some people. But we're not even back to that yet. My God, what's going to happen then? But the fact is, the bulk of our time is spent in these other areas, where our application, and we're going to get a big dose of this again coming up in chapter 5 about the household. Why? Where do you spend most of your time? In your house. dealing with your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, whatever else. Anybody here got slaves that they have? No? Okay, well. All right, so we won't have to worry too much about that one, about how to treat our slaves. But it also boils down to not just slaves in the physical sense, but anyone who's to some extent under your authority and you can command and control them. There's a ways to treat that relationship, that person. So false teachings again, and the false teachings in that section. As the feminists have sought to rewrite Ephesians 5 pretty much from verse 22 on. The radical feminist agenda, they want to change the meaning of words. But I saw the same thing back in Romans 1 with the homosexuals. The queers want to change the meanings of words to say they don't mean what this says it means. And so they want to redefine love. Ooh. Well, anyway, that's not love. But again, sexual love is rarely, if ever, well, it is mentioned, but it's rarely mentioned even in the Bible. And the word for eros is not used at all. So the fact is, false doctrines are taught by these people. This is the one thing that brings people down to speech that is simply useless because it lacks any real spiritual content. There are some people who can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. But their speech doesn't say a whole lot. I like, of course, we're not getting it as much this year. It's kind of sad, really. I'm a little bit upset. But we're not getting the campaigns, the good lying campaigns that we're used to. You know, the avoiding questions. And we'd like to know what's your opinion on Social Security. Well, I was born in Tupelo, Mississippi. And, you know, so we don't get any of that. But what we do know is these politicians lack content in many cases. And their speech isn't particularly necessarily edifying. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Let's discuss the age of the earth. Let's not. Let's discuss the genealogies. Are there gaps? No, not that we know of in many cases, no. Let's discuss things, dinosaurs. Let's discuss something controversial. No. People turn aside and talk about all manner of things that don't make any difference at the end of the day. Not spiritually, it doesn't make any difference. And of course, he talks about them particularly wanting to be teachers of the law, the teacher wannabes. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying, you got to love that. That doesn't slow them down. Or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Also, Titus 1:10, you pound the pulpit dogmatically and say it long enough and loud enough and it becomes true. No, we don't want to be guilty of that. For there are many rebellious men. And this is the basic reason why he gives Titus this command with regard to installing pastors there on Crete. That they hold fast the faithful word, that they're faithful doctrinally first. And they have two groups they have to deal with, exhorting those in sound doctrine. That's my job here for those, the vast majority of you all the time. And then there are those who want to refute. There are those who want to contradict. They want to argue about it. And in many cases, it's sad but true, I've gotten into conversations with people and I just like I said, thought to myself, I'm standing here, I'm fighting with an unarmed man. Why am I doing this? And then you have to kind of pray about it and think about the Proverbs. You got those two conflicting Proverbs, as you know. Answer a fool according to his folly so he won't be so smart in his own eyes. Or don't answer a fool according to his folly lest you be like him. Now, which one is called for here? That's what you have to kind of figure out. Many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially Jews. But he wanted to say circumcision because he's got a particular thing in mind there. It's not just the racial Jews. It's the hardcore Judaizers that he's kind of dealing with. Again, who must be silenced? Well, 12, the type of speech in view would be such that it would be in conflict with the types of speech that come from the attitudes and behaviors that are described, if you look ahead now, to verse 31. It's in conflict that come from these attitudes of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Slander is verbal. Malice is a mental attitude. It's just a desire to see people get hurt. And you have to watch that sometimes. And sometimes it may be righteous indignation. You want to say, I hope that person gets what they deserve. But you got to watch it. Because all too easy to fall into malice. I hate everybody. I'm an equal opportunity hater. No, that's malice. You don't want to be. 13, the prepositional phrase, ectu stomatos humon, out of the mouth of you all, uses a distributive singular mouth to point that out, since something that belongs to everyone in view is often placed in the singular. You all is plural. So you would think, well, mouths would be what you would expect there, but that's just a part of Greek syntax and structure. Sometimes that Greek grammar, they'll use a singular for a place where you might expect a plural. Well, Paul follows this with the negative which is the imperative, the negative used with imperatives. And the present imperative of the verb ekperuomai, to move from one place to another, which is used figuratively here for speech. It's not, normally it means to walk, you know, to proceed, to go out from a place and go to somewhere else. Here it's speech walking out of your mouth is sort of the visual. Your words now are walking around. Uh-oh. How long do they walk? Shoot them! You know. With something, you know, have you ever done that? Have you ever said something and thought, none of us? Okay. Well, all of us? Yeah, that's what we want to watch. And to think about that constantly. I mean, this battle that we're in, when you look at the standards that we're trying to achieve, to adhere to not say one thing we don't think about. Really? Don't? Okay. Some of us, that's going to be hard. Some of us, it's not so hard. But it's still a challenge. And this gets into, again, the whole taking every thought captive. This gets into the thought processes of why we're fighting this warfare. Well, he follows this, which is used here figuratively for speech. Well, 15, although many have concluded that this construction, the negative with the present imperative, is always used to prohibit an action already in progress, such cannot be proven. This is one of the fallacies that you'll see in many first-year Greek students. They've read this somewhere, and I can't even remember. Several people have advocated. It's not as though this is only taught by one person or anything. But Matthew 9:30, they would see these imperatives. For instance, like, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's in May with the present imperative. Does it mean stop doing it? Well, yes, it does mean stop doing it. But it also means going forward, don't do it. And obviously, if you're going forward, don't do it. At some point, you got to stop. But is that the force of it? Does it mean stop this right now? No, not necessarily. Not that it's not true in every case. So Matthew 9:30, and their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. And that is a negative may there. Well, actually, it's May Dice. It's another one. But it's May with the imperative. But clearly, they weren't already talking about it. He hadn't even sent them away yet. So clearly, he's not forbidding an action they've started even. He's forbidding an action that he knows they're going to be prone to. John 10:37, similar idea. And there's a number of examples of this where you can clearly see, and I try to pick the ones where you could clearly see it, that they hadn't even started talking about it yet because they hadn't left his presence. So he wasn't forbidding something they were doing. If I do not do the works of the Father, then stop believing me. That wasn't the problem. They weren't believing him in the first place. So it's clearly not forbidding an action in progress there. He says, do not believe me. But as it is, of course, as we know, as it was first class condition, he was doing the works of the Father. So they're supposed to be listening. Well, 16, while it certainly may be addressed to an action that in progress that the author wants stopped, it can be that. I'm not saying it can't. I'm just saying that's not the force of it every time. It can also have the force of a general prohibition, which may not necessarily indicate that the action is currently underway. However, if you translate this here, stop letting unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Well, probably Paul, being a student of Bible, of the Scriptures, and also of human nature, knows that this goes on. But is, again, is that his fourth stop it now, or is it just going forward, put an end to this, is what we want. However, the force of the present imperative is that it reflects continuing action in the future. Paul certainly wants them to monitor their speech going forward. In 18, as he did in the previous verse, Paul follows up this prohibition with a positive command, which is introduced by the stronger adversative conjunction, Allah. But, or on the contrary, let no unwholesome word, but on the contrary, only speak those things that are good for edifying. That's the idea behind it here. So the Greek construction here does not make for smooth English, but the sense of what Paul says is whatever word is good for the building up of what is lacking. That whole thing kind of becomes the subject of let that, that's the subject of the imperative. Let that proceed. So he begins with the hypothetical I, if, which introduces a first class clause, which is presumed to be true. If there is a word that's good that would meet the need, and he presumes that there is. This statement presumes that we can think about it and come to the right decision. That there is something that will help edify that person when they need it. Whatever it may be. And again, maybe sometimes when you look at this, you say, well, okay, I've got to know what to say. Sometimes it's knowing not what to say. That's a part of this too. Sometimes a person just needs to vent. And I'm not saying it's good to run around venting all the time, but we all do it. And we have things, and when we talk about it and we get it out, we kind of, it's over and done with it. We realize, okay, I'm not going to pursue that line of thought anymore. And so maybe all they need is somebody to listen. Again, that's the challenge, figuring out what the need is for that time. And then figuring, okay, now what is my place in this? How do I fit into God's need here? He begins with the hypothetical I, and then he follows with the indefinite pronoun tis. The two terms combined, something or anything, have the sense of whatever. It makes it somewhat indefinite. So 22, the adjective agathos, good, has the primary sense of what is morally good. In this case, it is used to contrast with sopros, unwholesome, to denote that which is sound, healthy, appropriate, and beneficial for the particular need. There are things that can be helpful. What is the first rule of the medical profession? Supposed to be. Do no harm. Do no harm. And that has to be our first rule. We got to go about life not trying to do harm. To edify, if at all possible. And some people, obviously, I recognize, I've been around this world for 65 years like most of y'all have. And you meet all kinds of people, but generally speaking, there are positive believers who want to do the right thing and grow up and all of that. Then there are people playing games with God, Christianity, playing at it. They are dilettantes at best, and they dabble, and they think that's fine, the nod to God crowd, or even believers who know what they're supposed to be doing and then still just don't do it. They're playing some bad games there. Then you got unbelievers out there who may have various levels of darkness, from total blackout of the soul to maybe they've only rejected a little. You don't know. And so when you're dealing with a person, how would we know what they need? This is prayer, obviously, is crucial to all of this. So again, the prepositional phrase pros, to or toward, translated for, is normally used to express the direction or purpose of good speech. Here it is used to denote the standard, whether the content is the content helpful or edifying for others? That's the standard we want to shoot for, is edifying. Is that which builds up. And the direction or purpose of such speech is described by the Greek noun oikotome, the act of building or what is built. The act of building is the way they've translated here, building up. The noun is derived from the verb oikotomeo, to build, which is used in the sense of construction of physical structures, such as buildings, houses, temples, tombs, etc. You can see all those passages, Matthew 21, 33, 23, 29, 26, 21. Those are all things that people built. And that references all of those physical structures. B, it is used figuratively to denote the process of building up believers individually. Say in Romans 14, 19, it's used in that way. And here, as we see with the allelon, the reciprocal pronoun. So then, we pursue, or let us pursue. We must pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. So there's an individual, there's a reciprocal deal. Now, when allelon is used, it's not always reciprocal all the time. And I'll point that out. But in this case, I don't see any reason to see it any other way. That it's dealing with the reciprocal process of individual believers seeking to work on each other spiritually. And not as like we're the pastors or anything like that, but I mean to edify, to provide what is needed, to help the person. So there, it's used figuratively to building up individually. You can also see 1 Corinthians 14:17. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, all of those deal with individuals dealing with other individuals. Or the process of building up the church corporately, and that one we just saw in Ephesians 4:12, that is part of the, and this goes all the way back to why these offices and the men that have them are even here in the first place. And so the person that says, "I," if you lived in Paul's day, said, "I don't need an apostle, I got the Holy Spirit." Well, you're an idiot. Of course you need an apostle. Why would God give you something you didn't need? Now, if you're a believer, you may not need an evangelist. But do you need further revelation? Do you need understanding of God's plan? Then you would need the prophets there, first century. And then even pastor teachers existed, of course, certainly during this time. Even while the transition was going on, pastors were being established who would continue on after the apostolic era as their own spiritual leaders. So, again, we want to build the church up corporately for the equipping of the saints. Like, why? For the work of service. So you're prepared to handle whatever comes your way. And while from time to time, I don't know about you, but I can get overwhelmed. Enough stuff can go wrong to where you just think, But generally speaking, we have plenty to do. We have things to keep us busy. And the work of service is figuring out what those needs are and then doing that. And building up now the entire body. Here, this particular local body first. There's a sense in which we have to have a little bit of tunnel vision. Not totally, but if you follow what I'm saying here. We have to focus on what God's done here. What does he want from me in this particular? These are the believers God's picked from eternity past for you to hang out with. What? You thought about this? No, but this is, with people look around and say, "I don't like that believer." What are you going to do? I'll bet there's people in your family, you probably got a black sheep somewhere in your family you don't like. Well, that doesn't mean they're not your family, does it? Does it absolve you of responsibility? No, not necessarily. So the noun here is also used in the sense of edification. That which involves the moral, spiritual, physical, or intellectual instruction and or encouragement that results in spiritual improvement and growth. 1 Corinthians 14:12. And that's what we want. So each of us, you say, "Well, you're in the ministry, I'm not." Wrong. Have you been paying attention? Each of you has a ministry. You say, "Well, I'm just a kid, or I'm just a woman, or I'm just this," whatever. You know, "I'm too old, too young. I'm Moses, I can't speak well." try excuses with God and see how far that gets you. It didn't work for Moses. Okay, I'll send you Aaron then. Good for you. You will regret this, playing games with God. I can't speak well. Huh. And yet he'd been instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Couldn't articulate it. Poor guy. That's just hard to believe. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts. And of course, they were majoring on the minor. They were focusing on all the temporary gifts and the more spectacular of the gifts at that. The ones that necessarily weren't necessarily the best for the church. In fact, the gift of tongues was never for the church at all. But most of them had missed that point somehow. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's where you want to work on. Is to say what is necessary to build up believers. Also, 1 Peter, the last one here, 1 Peter 2:5. But you, again here using a building analogy, each of us is like a living rock, a living stone, and being built together up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is why we're here. And this involves, of course, dealing with one another and helping each other grow and doing those things that are necessary that are incumbent. And frankly, to be honest, having, you know, I've been through Ephesians before. I didn't get as much out of it as I am this time. Tell you that. And I also recognize, you know, this has profound implications for the last days and what the church is supposed to be. And everything the church isn't now. All the emphasis off of teaching, onto programs and music and entertainment and all of that. Well, okay, well, all right, we won't have a Bible class here. We'll just watch Ben-Hur. That'll edify you. Or the greatest story ever told, or whatever, the Ten Commandments. No, we stick with the strict verse-by-verse teaching, recognizing that it's the Word of God that's got the power. And that's what has to get to believers. They cannot exercise the power if they don't have the Word. That's for sure. So while the emphasis here is on speech, the speech of the believer, edification encompasses the actions, instructions, again, and other things whereby we try to support people and we help them in their growth. That's what we want to do. Believers should seek to promote spiritual growth in their brothers and sisters, encouraging them by word and deed to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what is found in the royal imperatives. And with what is reinforced by the pulpit. My job really is to reinforce that which is already there. That's the nice thing about my job. I never have to come up with an original idea. And I'm good at that. So Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. I just stick with the script. But these are sort of similar kind of deal where Luke here is tossing off some exhortations and encouragements and commands, various participles here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, we all doubt. That's what wavering is doubting. Is this all true? Is God really going to do this? Why? What makes me think God loves me? I know how I am. I stink. Okay, that's fine and good. But still, sinners get saved by grace and then become saints. Saints don't stink. But that's the issue. So for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. What, you can't do that if you don't see or talk to each other. It's impossible. Living the Christian life in isolation cannot be done effectively. That doesn't mean you couldn't survive in isolation spiritually. But I'm saying certainly that's not being a part of a church. And how many people in the history of the world has God ever put that test on? I want you to survive in isolation spiritually. The bigger test is getting believers to socialize and deal with one another on a regular basis. It's not getting them isolated, it's getting them together. This is the challenge of what he's talking about here in Ephesians, the teaching aspect. That we're all on the same team. We're all part of the same body. Well, 27, the noun is followed by the genitive of the feminine noun, kraya, that which is needed or lacking. The genitive should be understood in an objective sense as the need that actually receives the edification. It's receiving the action of that verb edify. The need is being edified. And Paul does not bother to closely define what need he has in mind, since the believer will find that he has to deal with many other believers in many different types of circumstances. And again, you have everything from the nominal Christian who maybe is new to doctrine, doesn't know anything. Then you got Christians that have been around for years but haven't grown. They're still spiritual babies like the Corinthians. Then you got people that have made it to the adolescent stage and they have greater understanding, but they have maybe more of a tendency to arrogance and other factors. And then you have mature believers you have to deal with. And then factor into that, the outside, those on the outside. We're dealing with the inside right now, though. That which is edifying. That which builds them up. So one should not limit this to the types of communication that come from the offices provided to edify the church. Rather, it indicates that each believer is to provide edification where such edification may be needed. And again, this involves prayer, being sensitive, walking in the Spirit, seeking to consistently. And how many times have you found you might be going through your day, I mean, as far as you know, you're in fellowship and you're trying to walk and do God's will and all that. But, you know, there's nothing major happening and it's just kind of another day. And then something will happen and all of a sudden you'll realize, wow, I was in the right place, right where I should have been. And God actually had me here for this and I can see it. And seeing things like that help us recognize. So we're going to try to stimulate one another to love one another and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, he doesn't identify what day he's got in view here, but if he's talking about the day of the Lord, this would indicate that believers would have some sense eschatologically of when that day was approaching, and we do. We do have some sense. We don't have particulars. Date setters are idiots. They've always been idiots. They won't change. Setting dates about the rapture or any other event in God's plan. They weren't bothering dating the first advent. And that was a pretty important deal when God became flesh. But the fact is, even now we date it backwards. But again, we don't know the dates. We don't know the times. We know a general time frame. That's what we know. And we know that we're within that general time frame. But to give people hope, oh, you don't need to worry about retirement. You're going to be raptured. Well, that's dumb. I don't know if you'll be raptured before you're retired. I can't know that kind of thing. And this is one of the things that has happened throughout the doctrinal movement. Certain basic principles, which are true in a basic way, become the means of life, and that's not good. Telling people, I remember one woman was told, you won't even see 40. Now, I think she's about 70 now. Somebody was wrong. Oh, the date setters. I keep forgetting about them. So no, we want to do this as we see the day approaching, and we do, then it's the all the more issue here, as he says. And all the more. Emphasize to intensify in what you're doing, not to become lukewarm, not to become less diligent. So again, you're going to have to limit this. It's not, again, just communicators doing this, it's every believer. So in that regard, point 30, each believer should be sensitive and perceptive enough to objectively evaluate a situation and see where edification is needed. This may involve speaking some hard truth that believers need to hear. Speaking the truth in love there, Ephesians 4:15, not lying to them. I understand when people are sloughing spiritually, it's uncomfortable. It's supposed to be. The normal body, you decide, well, my foot decided it's taken off today. Well, good luck. Walking. You're going to need that. Encouraging a believer that is struggling in the Christian way of life. Some believers need to hear hard things. Other believers, you know, they just may need encouragement. You have to pray about it and think about it. And obviously, none of this happens in a vacuum. You interact with people. You've seen them. You have a sense of who they are, what they're doing. You have a sense of lifestyle and all of that. So Paul here strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Say what? That can't be right. Yeah, it is. Or providing mercy or comfort to one who is suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:4, that's the book, somewhat, to some extent, on comfort. 2 Corinthians deals with this a lot. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Every form of comfort, God has it. He is able to comfort us. It's every form of comfort. It's pos with an arthritis there. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:18. That's at the end of the rapture passage. Comfort one another with these words. That when people face, say, the test of physical death and all of that. So 32, it should be evident that this means that Christians in the local church should seek to be attentive to whatever needs their brothers and sisters are facing. This knowledge should lead to providing the verbal encouragement to address that specific need. And again, as I pointed out, the need may be something they need you to listen. They may need encouragement in some way. They may need a rebuke. It may go beyond words where they need you to do something. There may be an overt thing required. It just depends on the situation. Well, 33, Paul closes this verse with a purpose clause, which should provide the motivation for the believer to implement these commands. The phrase, point 34, that it may give grace, has the idea of providing a favor or conferring a benefit on the audience. It is essentially the intended result of speech that edifies. And there's been lots of ink spilled on how do you denote purpose from result. Well, in some cases, you have intended purpose becomes actual result. You have intended purposes that aren't fulfilled. So there's a relationship between purpose and result, but it kind of depends to some level on what you're discussing. So this has the idea of conferring a benefit. This is what God wants. This is his purpose. This is our purpose. But again, that flows into this is the result that plumbs out of, that comes out of it. So 35, instead of speaking in such a way as to harm others, adjusted believers are to seek to deal with others in such a way that their speech has a beneficial effect on the listeners. Ministering grace to promote spiritual growth. That's got to be our emphasis. We're not worried as much about the physical. Now, I mean, I'm not talking about physical needs, but I'm talking about the physical life. We're not worried about believers and their money. We're not worried about them and their jobs at some level. We're not worried about those types of things. What we're here for is spiritual growth, is to go as far as we can spiritually. And God has provided everything we need to go as far as we can spiritually. It's all on us. We recognize that the buck stops here. Grace is sufficient. So although, point 36, this may be fulfilled by a believer dealing with another believer, the fact that Paul uses the plural, the ones hearing, those who hear is the one, what you have there, but in the Greek it's just an articular participle, the ones hearing, which obviously expands it beyond the individual you're dealing with. But the need may also, another thing here, I've been dealing with this sort of on a personal level, individual believers encouraging and all that one another, but the need may be somewhat corporate. Maybe there's a group that has a need or that they're struggling with something. So it isn't just always one-on-one. The need can encompass, what if it encompassed two or three or four people? You have to figure that out. So the ones hearing would suggest that the audience involves any others that may be within earshot. That you want to say the types of things that no matter who heard it. Well, let's even say there was some unbeliever standing around and here. He might not understand it if it was a spiritual comment directed towards some believer and they got it, but the unbeliever may not get it. But obviously, our job isn't to minister grace to unbelievers other than through the gospel. That's the only way we can minister grace to them, frankly. I mean, we can do nice things for them. We can apply towards them meeting physical needs. But ultimately, that doesn't change anything for them spiritually. They're still unbelievers. And all that. So thus, Paul makes it plain that each believer is responsible for what he says to others, particularly focusing on those within the local church. I mean, the whole context here is the individual body in Ephesus is what he's talking about. And then we apply that by application to individual bodies elsewhere. So the believer should seek to avoid that which is unprofitable, that which does not contribute to the best spiritual interests of others. And that is the challenge, to think like that. And of course, this all, when you go through this, you think, well, boy, I'm thinking is not straight on some of these things. I don't think that way. Well, we all have areas we've got to grow up in. And this is part of that. Again, the standards are high. We're shooting for absolute righteousness. Well, we know we'll never make it. But justice and truth and all of those things that are a part of God's essence that we want to attain to. Okay, well, time's gone. Let's go ahead. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.